Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you this morning, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. This morning we will consider verses 12 through 21. Let me remind you again of the context of this chapter. A council of church leaders has been called in Jerusalem. A problem had arisen in the church in Antioch, and that problem was taken to a church council in Jerusalem for resolution. So this morning we're looking at a council that met of church leaders nearly 2,000 years ago. And I'm sure for some people that might seem an extraordinary thing to be doing in the 21st century. And yet we could hardly be doing anything more profound or important than considering what we read here in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Because the issue that was being discussed and debated at this Council of Jerusalem was the issue of what must we do to be saved. In the opening verses of the 15th chapter, we found that some men had come and were teaching, or at least seeking to teach in the church at Antioch, that unless, in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, you also submitted to the law of Moses, you could not be saved. That is, you could not be brought into a right and righteous and secure and safe relationship with the living God. And this aroused a huge controversy. The issue was this: was faith in Jesus Christ enough to bring us into the salvation of God? Was faith alone in Jesus Christ alone enough to bring us out of darkness and into light, bring us out of death and into life, bring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the living God? And this was the issue that was being debated and discussed in Jerusalem. We concluded last time with Peter standing up and giving his personal testimony. He told the council how God had raised him up specifically to go to the Gentiles with the good news of Jesus Christ. And he reminded them that when he went to the household of Cornelius, that we read about in Acts chapter 10, that God gave those Gentile people the Holy Spirit, said Peter, just as he gave to us. But he gave them the Holy Spirit solely and alone through their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. They did not need to submit to the rituals and the regulations of the law of Moses. Through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, through self-abandoning trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God received them and embraced them into his favor and fellowship. And now in these following verses, we read the further testimony, first of Paul and Barnabas, and then of James, the Lord's brother. And so we pick up our study reading from the 12th verse. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he now quotes from the 9th chapter of the book of Amos. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. Peter has given his testimony. And now Paul and Barnabas rise to give their testimony. And they told the assembled council what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And that really is a condensed statement that summarized the whole first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. If you look back to the latter words of chapter 14, you'll see there that when Paul and Barnabas returned to their sending church in Antioch, we're told that when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. The witness of Paul and Barnabas supported that of Peter. God had brought his saving grace to the Gentiles through faith, without any submission to the rituals and regulations of the Mosaic dispensation. In particular, there was no necessity for them to submit to the rite of circumcision, that physically identifying mark of Judaism. No, Paul and Barnabas were saying. God blessed them with his salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Brothers, they are saying, this is our witness. This is our experience. We have seen God do it. But you know, experience is never enough, is it? People have all kinds of experiences. And some experiences that we hear of can be overwhelming and compelling, and we don't know what to make of them. And this is why the witness and the testimony of James that now follows is the clincher or the capstone to the discussion and the debate. For what James does now is to show from Holy Scripture, from the very mouth of God, that what Peter has testified to and what Paul and Barnabas have testified to is exactly what God said would come to pass. James stands up and replies, "Brothers, listen to me." And he quotes, you'll notice, from the 9th chapter of the book of Amos. After this, says the Lord, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. The book of Amos was a prophecy that pointed forward to a day, first, when the dominion and kingdom of David would become like a collapsed tent. When it would be carried off into exile in Babylon. God had said that he would do this if his people did not turn from their sin and repent. God said he would send them into exile, and he did so. A century and a half after Amos's prophecy, the dominion of David became like a collapsed tent that had fallen. It appeared to be no more. Israel appeared to be no more. There was a little remnant left. But then the prophecy continued. I will rebuild its ruins, said the Lord, and I will restore it. And the New Testament takes that and applies it to the resurrection of great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. For with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the line of David, we have a resurrection of the dominion of David. We have a resurrection of the kingdom of David in the person of Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom. David's dominion had collapsed like a tent, but now through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, the dominion of God and the Davidic dominion in Jesus Christ, the Davidic king, had been resurrected, and God had testified to it by raising his son from the dead. And then James goes on with these significant words from the prophet Amos. I will restore it, says God. I will resurrect this kingdom in order that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. What was God's purpose in resurrecting the Davidic kingdom in the person of the Davidic king, Jesus Christ? Was it to re-inaugurate a new temple in Jerusalem? No. Was it to re-establish the Jews as his chosen people? No. It was, says the Lord, that the remnant of mankind may seek me, and the Gentiles, the Gentile nations who are called by my name, may be brought in to my universal kingdom. Through the prophet Amos, God looked forward to a day when the Davidic kingdom would collapse, but then to another day when he would restore it in the person of his son, the Davidic king, Jesus Christ, in order that the ends of the earth may be gathered in. You see, this had always been God's purpose from the beginning. God's purpose had always been universal. Remember that great promise to Abraham that we'll look in more detail at this evening in Genesis 12. In you, Abraham, will all the families of the earth be blessed. And when Paul writes to the Galatians, he shows how that it is in Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, significantly, the Gospel of Matthew tells us, that in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace and love reaches out to the ends of the earth. From of old, God had made this known, that his ultimate purpose was not a little people bounded by a little geographical entity, but God's ultimate purpose was to call out to the ends of the earth, look to me, he says, even in the prophecy of Isaiah, look to me, ends of the earth, and be saved. Israel was to be a light to the nations, but they hid that light. So much so that when God raises up Jonah and says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, that godless city, and proclaim my gospel, Jonah says, not on your life. That's the last place I'm going. they might repent. They might turn to you. I'm not going there. And when he goes there eventually and preaches the word of God and the king and the people of Nineveh repent, Jonah is angry with God. I just knew this would happen, said Jonah. I knew that you were a kind and a compassionate God. I just knew you wanted to embrace people beyond your own people. You see what James is doing? He's saying God's purpose had always been to gather in the Gentiles, not to make them Jews, but to gather them in and to call them by his own name, who are called by my name. This had always been God's purpose. These men who were troubling the church and who were saying, in order to be saved, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to the law of Moses, to the boundary markers of the Mosaic dispensation. You must be circumcised and eat the kosher food laws, the kosher food. James is saying, no, that's not what Scripture says. That's not what God has said. And so the prophecy of Amos, and James could have chosen any number of prophecies, supported the witness of Peter and of Paul and of Barnabas, to the effect that salvation, reconciliation with God, is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This is no ancient controversy that is of antiquarian interest. This is something that continues to the present day. There are always people who are wanting to add to Christ. Most often they want to add good works to Christ. Yes, we must believe in Jesus Christ, but we must also add our little portion to what he has done. We must make a contribution to what he has done. Because the human heart does not want to come with empty hands and to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. For I've got nothing to give you. I've got nothing to give you. That's the most hopeful sign you could ever discover in another human being. That they come to the sense of the bankruptcy of their life before God. And I think behind all the arrogant secular atheism that placards itself, methinks they doth protest too much. I think they're resisting and reacting to a gospel that says, with all your brilliance, God says you're an undone, hell-deserving sinner who needs to come with empty hands to God and lay aside your brilliance and your intellectual capacities and to say, Lord, this world may think me much, but before you I am nothing and have nothing. We find it even within evangelical circles, so-called. People who say, well, yes, faith in Jesus Christ, well, that's important, that's vital, but you need this other step. You need the baptism of the Spirit. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we receive everything God has to give us. In union with Jesus Christ, we don't receive a partial spirit. We receive the Spirit in his fullness. Of course, the Christian life is an unending exploration of the unending depths of the Spirit. But we're not looking to add to Christ. He has done it all. And faith, self-abandoning trust, unites us to Christ. And in Christ we receive everything God has to give. God has got nothing to give you or to give me beyond what he gives us in his Son, Jesus Christ. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God has got nothing to give anyone beyond what he gives them in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, what then is the conclusion that the council arrive at? Well, James tells us in verse 19, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. They've become believers. God has rescued them, redeemed them, made them his own. Don't trouble them. They have turned to God. They have repented, literally. But we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. Now, what is James suggesting here? Well, most often it's suggested that what James is saying is we must tell the Gentiles to be considerate towards the Jews. We must tell the Gentiles not to flaunt their liberty in Christ, because Jewish believers have sensibilities. Their whole tradition is one that has taken careful note of what they can eat and what they can't eat, and how you kill an animal and how you don't kill an animal. They have tender sensibilities. Therefore, don't use your Christian freedom to bring harm and hurt to your fellow Jewish believers. And that's a great principle that the New Testament makes much of, especially, for example, in Romans 14. Too often there are Christians who flaunt their freedom in Christ and their private conscience and say, well, I've got liberty to do this. I've got freedom to do this, to hang with everybody else. And Paul says that's not Christian freedom. That's license. That's abusing freedom. We're to love our neighbours as ourselves. We're not to use our liberty if it will bring harm and hurt and confusion to fellow believers. We're to humble ourselves. We're to lay aside freedoms and liberties that may well be ours. All things are lawful, Paul could say, but not all things are helpful. And some have suggested, many have suggested, that's really what James is saying. Be tender, be kind, be thoughtful towards your Jewish brethren. But I don't think that is what James is saying at all, actually. And for this reason, in the midst of what he says, tell the Gentiles to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament is sexual immorality something indifferent. It is always condemned. It is always the fruit of idolatry. And it seems to me far more reasonable that what James is saying is this. Tell the Gentiles, yes, you do not need to become a Jew to be a Christian. But you must no longer remain a pagan now that you are a Christian. You see, these four features: things offered to idols, sexual immorality, things strangled with and from blood. These four features were identified with pagan ritual. And what I think James is saying is, tell the Gentiles, yes, of course, you do not need to submit to the Mosaic ritual. Faith alone in Christ alone brings you into the salvation of God. But stop being pagans. Stop living the pagan lifestyle. Stop identifying with the pagan way of life. The whole of pagan society was revolved around temple sacrifices. And what James is saying is this: remind the Gentiles that the salvation of God that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ is a salvation that separates us from the lifestyle of this godless, sinful world. That's why again and again in Paul's letters, you come across passages that make you pause, I think, to scratch your head. You think, well, why is that there? Let the thief no longer steal. You think, well, that's a bit basic, isn't it? Let the man no longer become drunk. You think, I wonder why that's there. Because that was endemic in pagan society. And then to the Corinthians, and of course Corinth was the cesspool of the ancient world, as many seaports are, Paul says to them, do you not know? You've been bought with a price. Therefore honour God with your body. Flee sexual immorality. We live in a society today where sexual immorality is endemic. We live in a society that glories in ungodliness. We live in a society where family breakdown is endemic, where children without number live in homes where there are no fathers or multiple fathers. We live in a society where sexual disease has reached epidemic proportions. And the reason why, of course, is that sexual immorality is always the fruit of idolatry. The Bible is clear about that. Where there is idolatry, there will inevitably be sexual immorality. Why? For what is idolatry? It is the exaltation of anything, usually self, before and above God. And when you make yourself the ultimate referent point in life, you make your gratification, irrespective of anything else, the pursuit of life. And we are wallowing in an epidemic of sexual immorality because we are a people who have fallen away from God. We worship the creature rather than the Creator. And the Christian church needs to hear again today, flee sexual immorality. For where there is sexual immorality, there is idolatry. There is the exaltation of self. There is the idolizing of self. Never ceases to amaze me. Never ceases to amaze me how blind, how willfully, corruptingly blind our political leaders are to this evident fact that we are where we are morally because we are where we are spiritually. Listen to how basic the Bible can be. The letter to the Hebrews. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. These words could almost have been penned yesterday, couldn't they? You see, society doesn't really change. The garments of society change. We're the most technologically advanced society the world has ever known. And how proud we are of it. But you know, we are no different. We are no different at heart from any society and civilization that has preceded us from the dawn of history, from the days of Adam. And there is this inextricable link between idolatry, the abandonment of the true God, and sexual immorality, which is the fruit of idolatry and of the exaltation of self over God. And so James says, tell the Gentiles, yes, they don't need to become Jews to become believers. But tell them that when you become a believer, you turn your back on the lifestyle and practices of a godless fallen world. Christians should be the ultimate nonconformists, and I don't mean that in religion, but in lifestyle. We're called to live counterculturally. We're called to say with unapologetic boldness, it is not only wise but right to abstain from sex before marriage. People will look at you and say, well, what planet did you come from? And you say, planet Earth, that God made for His glory, that His Son came to redeem, and that God has given for our good if we could but know it and believe it. I think too often it's true that we hide from the opprobrium of the world. We hide from the cost of living counterculturally because we don't want to be thought oddities. Beloved in Jesus Christ, we are the ultimate oddities in this world because we are the children of a heavenly King living in the midst of a rebellious kingdom. We don't need to add anything to what Christ has done. He's done it all. His work saves us from the coming wrath. But we need to relearn in these days that we are called to be in the world but not of the world. That will be different for every one of us. But for all of us it will mean this, that we turn our back on the practices of a world that has turned its back on God. Maybe it will be that we ever speak the truth in the midst of a culture of lies. Maybe that we will ever seek moral purity in a world that has abandoned purity for self-indulgence and for lust. The Bible is not prudish about sexuality. It glories in it. Sexuality is part of our identity. God has given us the marriage bed for enjoyment, but keep it undefiled. You know why? You know why? Not least this, so that children growing up might see in their mum and dad a reflection of the faithfulness of the Creator. So that children might see, do you know, when my dad promised to love my mum for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, he meant it. He meant it. My dad can be trusted. His word is his bond. And what does that tell our children about God as they see us bow before Him and honour Him as our Saviour and our King? You tell them, says James, they don't need to become Jews, but they need to stop being pagans. Is our Christianity infused with paganism? Or is our Christianity shaped and styled by the wise, gracious, loving commandments of our God, who said, do you not know you've been bought with a price? Honor God with your body. Honor God with your body. Live counterculturally. And maybe someone might not think you're odd. Maybe someone will think, that's something I need to take seriously. Jesus Christ loved the church, says Paul, and gave himself for her to present her holy and unblemished to God without spot or wrinkle. That's why he died. that he might present us holy, pure to his heavenly Father. May God give us the grace to be such a people. Amen.